I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. This is our fourth week in our five-week Advent series. Spent the last 3 weeks in Isaiah. This week we will be in Micah, and next week we will be in Hosea. I invite you to turn to Micah chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. But before I do, let us come before our God once again in prayer. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Father, as we gather together this morning, as we come to sit under your word, that is our prayer. Give us Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Let's hear now the word of the Lord to us this morning from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. You are probably familiar with the story. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, calls for a census to register everyone in his empire. So a young man named Joseph travels with his betrothed, Mary, who is pregnant, to his hometown of Bethlehem. And while in Bethlehem, Mary gives birth to a son, and they name him Jesus. Sometime after his birth, wise men from the east, probably from Babylon, journey to Jerusalem in order to find this child, for they had read that a king, the promised Messiah of the Jews, would be born. And so they followed his star to worship him. They first travel to Jerusalem, for this would be the most likely place that a king would be born in Israel. This is the most important, the largest city in the region. But the child was not born there. So Herod, the puppet ruler of the Jews under Roman authority, asks the priests and scribes, where's this child supposed to be born? And they tell him that this child will be born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet had said. And this prophet that they speak of was a man named Micah, who had lived about 700 years earlier. And so again, we see the connection between the Old and New Testaments. We see that the whole Bible comprises one narrative, one gospel. It records the unfolding of God's one plan for salvation, and this plan has always been centered on His Son, who was promised long before He ever came in the flesh through His prophets, and it was written down in the Holy Scriptures. In light of this, we've been taking time during the Advent series to consider some of these places in the Old Testament where the good news of Jesus was indeed promised long before He ever came. The aim has been to see the unity of the Bible, to see the centrality of Jesus from the first page to the last, to see the pervasive nature of grace, and to see the truthfulness of this gospel as evidenced by the fulfillment of these promises. The aim has also been to experience the comfort that this provides for us when we believe and trust in this Jesus alone for our salvation. Along with these aims, today as we consider the original context of Micah's prophecy, I want you to see the manner in which God is always preparing His future salvation in the soil of present distresses. That God is always working His holy wonders in humble places and in humble people. And I want you to see this because while seasons like the Christmas season invite a sense of joy, of warmth, of excited anticipation, this is one of my favorite times of year. It should be my favorite. I confess, March Madness is always a highlight for me, but it's not as good as Christmas. While it brings all of these wonderful feelings and senses of joy, if your heart is groaning, it has a tendency also to sharpen your current pains and sorrows. For when everyone sings of peace and joy, but your heart is groaning with conflict and sadness, those otherwise pleasant notes sound dissonant in your ears. And so you must remember that God's promises and their fulfillment did not sound forth or appear in seasons of bright joy. The promise of light was spoken in days of spiritual night. And when that light did finally appear, we've learned in John that it shone in a world of spiritual darkness. Our salvation is both past and present. It is also still something future that we are waiting for. And so I hope that as you see the way in which God has prepared future salvation in present distresses, that you would be encouraged He still works in this way. You may not feel joy and peace right now, but I pray that you will be able to see the gleam of hope, and that as you do, this hope will strengthen you to press on as you must wait, as God's people have always had to wait for the full revelation of God's holy wonders, which He works in humble places, but even more so in humble hearts. And so we turn to the book of Micah, which can be a difficult book to follow and understand. For his oracles, his prophecies, his words to God's people, they cover a long period of time. They're not arranged in chronological order, and they are repeatedly fluctuating between words of doom and words of hope. So this book is not one long prophecy or sermon that was given at one time. It's more like a collection of Micah's sermons that were delivered on different occasions and later put together. In some ways, they're like his greatest hits album. Now, one way to understand how they've been arranged is to see three cycles that each begin with oracles of doom and judgment, but then end with oracles of salvation and hope. Each of these cycles begin with the call to hear the word of the Lord. You see this in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. Micah himself, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. He preached to the capital cities of Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel and Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. In light of the kings that are mentioned in the very beginning of the book, we see that Micah ministered sometime between 740 and 690 BC. So his ministry covered up to as much as 50 years. We are also told that he was from Moresheth, which is small town about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So Micah was a country boy who was called to go preach to city folks. The setting of Micah in many ways is similar to what we saw in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. It even covers some of the same events. For Israel and Judah are internally festering with moral corruption, and they are externally facing the rising threat of the Assyrian Empire. Micah in particular focuses on the corruption of the leadership in those days. The royal courts had been entrusted to safeguard the nation against injustice. The prophets had been called to stand above the rulers and hold them accountable to God's word. And the priests were commanded to teach God's people God's commands and how to live in covenant faithfulness. And yet, the rulers detested justice and made crooked what was straight, as Micah says in chapter 3, verse 9. The prophets had become preachers for hire. They would speak good news to those who paid them, and they would speak disaster to those who didn't, as you see in chapter 3, verse 5. And the priests, likewise, used their position only to gain money, as you see in chapter 3, verse 11. So these were dark days in Samaria and Jerusalem. So there is a lot of word, many words of judgment, and yet judgment is never the final word in Micah. Each cycle ends with an oracle or oracles pronouncing the hope of a future salvation. And so Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is the sixth of eight oracles of salvation concluding the second cycle. It is also the third of three oracles back to back to back that describe the present distress of God's people but pronounce the promise of future hope. You see each of these oracles beginning with the word now in chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 1. Now things are not going well, but one day they will get better. The present distress in chapter 5 is that Jerusalem is under siege. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Daughter of troops is another way of referring to what you see in the previous verses as the daughter of Zion. It's a way to speak of Jerusalem and signifies God's people. Now some believe Micah is seen far into the future from his own lifetime when Jerusalem would be besieged by the Babylonians and eventually fall in 586 BC. However, it seems more likely Micah is referring to a siege of Jerusalem that takes place in his own day, when the Assyrians lay siege to the city. You see in verses 5 and 6 that the Assyrians are mentioned by name, which lends weight to this conjecture. You can read about this siege in various places in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and 2 Chronicles chapter 32, in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. You see, several years after the Assyrians overthrow the northern kingdom of Israel, they begin to invade Judah, taking one city after another, and they are approaching Jerusalem itself. So Hezekiah, the king of Judah, pleads with Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, says, I'll give you anything you want if you would just leave me alone. And so Hezekiah gives Sennacherib a lot of money, and yet Sennacherib still lays siege to Jerusalem. And he sends his messengers to Hezekiah and the people to taunt them and to boast in the might of Assyria. He says, no king, no nation, no gods have been able to stop us. Why do you think that Hezekiah and your God will be any different? And so the people are terrified. Therefore, the Lord, as he did with Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, sends his prophet Isaiah to speak to Hezekiah and reassure him of God's promises, of God's power, and of God's protection. But we're also told in Jeremiah that God sends Micah to Hezekiah as well. And he warns Hezekiah of what will happen if he doesn't listen to God's word and trust in him. The good news is that unlike Ahaz in Isaiah 7, Hezekiah does listen to God's prophets. And God does indeed deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 19 how an angel of the Lord goes into the camp of the Assyrians who are surrounding Jerusalem, and he strikes down 185,000 Assyrians. And so Sennacherib has to return like a dog with his tail between his legs back to Nineveh. Hezekiah, like Ahaz, was asked to believe what he heard from the Lord rather than what he could see in his present distress. The city is under siege from the mightiest political power on earth. Micah says in verse 1, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, which is a way to signify that Hezekiah is being assaulted by one who is much mightier than him. To strike on the cheek signified a great insult. And Sennacherib certainly insulted Hezekiah and the Lord as he boasted that no one could deliver them from his hand. So you see that the present distress for Hezekiah in Jerusalem in chapter 5 is quite significant. This is not a minor trouble. From this context and from the very first verse of chapter 5, we therefore learn three things about the Christian life. First, we learn that seasons of present distress do not mean that God has ceased or paused from his saving work. You see in the previous two oracles, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and then chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that God comforts his people by assuring them that he has not left them in their present distress, and that they should not judge his activity by appearances. In chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? In other words, God says, you're wailing in distress now, but have I left you? No, I'm still your king. I'm still your counselor. Your distress does not equal God's absence. In chapter 4, verse 11, Micah recognizes many nations assemble against God's people. But then he says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, things aren't as they look. God has gathered the nations to surround God's people, and it looks to them as if they've been brought here ultimately to wipe out God's people. Micah says that's not why they've gathered. They've actually gathered because God's going to wipe them out. He will ultimately be victorious in the end. Things are not always as they appear. So God's people must always remember that their present distress, even when that distress is the consequence of their own sin, as it is for God's people in Micah, This present distress is the soil in which God is preparing the seed of his salvation that will one day grow and bloom. He is not absent in your distresses. He is still planting, he is still tilling, he is still watering the seed of salvation. This is why the pain of God's people is likened to childbirth. You can see that in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, I cannot attest to this personally, but I have heard on good authority that childbirth involves a little bit of pain. And from what I have observed, that appears to be accurate. There are few physical pains as great as that of giving birth. But even though childbirth is one of the greatest physical pains on earth, it is one that women often are planning for, that they want to have a baby. They don't want the pain, but they want to go through this process because it is purposeful pain that leads to one of the greatest joys on earth, the reception of a new child. That is what all suffering is like for the Christian. It is the pain of childbirth. The hope, therefore, for the Christian is not to suffer less. It is great pain, but it is to suffer with a purpose. Your hope is not for minimal pain, it is for maximal glory. Second, we learn that we are called to fight in the midst of our present distresses. You see that in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. In other words, get ready to fight. See, the greatest danger for the Christian is not to enter the fight and lose it. The greatest danger is that you would forsake the fight altogether. When you are tempted, when you are tried, the only way you lose is if you give up. That's the devil's aim. He wants to discourage you to the point that you just lay down your arms and say, I've had enough. Because if you fight, if you continue to stand, then the victory is guaranteed because Christ has already won the war for his people. I remember hearing John Piper preach, and he told the story of a missionary that his church had sent out. But after several years, the missionary left the mission field. He ended up leaving his wife and his kids, and ultimately he left the faith. And when he came home and Pastor John talked to him, the former missionary simply said, I was tired of fighting. I was tired of fighting. Christian, Satan wants to wear you out so that you just stop fighting. Never stop fighting. I love the scene in the movie version of The Fellowship of the Ring. When Frodo's been stabbed by the deadly Morgul blade on Weathertop, his friends are desperately trying to get him to Rivendell before the poison of the blade overcomes him and he essentially turns into a wraith. And as Frodo lies on the ground, Arwen, the elf, holds him and she pleads with him, Frodo, don't give in. Not now. In many ways, that's how I picture what God is doing in the Old Testament as he sends his prophets to his people. Yes, he is warning them of great judgment to come for their sin. But he's also pleading with them, don't give in. Not now. Wait. Keep fighting. Muster your troops. Salvation is coming. So, Christian, God's word to you is don't give in. Fight. It's what you're called to do. But how do you fight? Well, the Christian does not fight with physical weapons, nor does the Christian fight by mustering his own strength or willpower. Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. The Christian fight is the fight of faith, which means it is a fight to keep believing, not in yourself, but in Christ. That's what Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You are commanded to be strong. But there is only one place that you are strong, and that is in the Lord. The might by which you fight is not your own. It is God's might, which is the might of the Almighty. You think the devil can fight against the Almighty? He can't. And so you stand in Him by faith. Your armor then is not your intellect. It's not your wisdom. It's not your morality. It's not your ingenuity. Your armor is His righteousness. Your armor is His truth. It is His gospel of peace. It is faith in His salvation. Your sword by which you fight against the devil is His word that has been wrought by His Spirit. You think anything can withstand a blade like that? So stand and fight. Muster your faith in Christ as Jerusalem was called to muster her troops. Because remember, that didn't mean now you're going to go march out and slay the Assyrians. It meant you're going to keep manning the ramparts. You're not going to give up and let them come in. You're going to stand there, and then I'm going to go out and wipe them out. That's what the Lord does. So do not trust in the power of your belief that things will get better. When we are called to believe and have faith, that's not vague, that's not ambiguous. Sometimes you hear in the culture, they'll say, oh, just believe, have faith. Have faith in what? Vague, misdirected faith does not save you. It's what you place your faith in that will save you. Only faith in Christ saves. So you do not trust in the power of your belief that things will get better. You do not trust in your parents, in your kids, in your spouse, in your job, in your bank account, in your government, in your nation, or in yourself. You trust only in the Lord. You sing boldly with the psalmist. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. That is where we stand. Third, we learn not to trust, therefore, in earthly kings, but only in our heavenly King. Hezekiah, their ruler, is struck upon the cheek. He's exposed as weak and helpless. So God's people need a much greater ruler. The Christian stands and fights by faith. As I've said, it's not the faith itself that ultimately matters. It's the object of that faith. God promises to send them a greater ruler. The seeds of God's future salvation are planted in the fields of our present distresses. We are called, therefore, to stand by and fight by faith in His saving work, trusting in Him and nothing else. Our passage begins with the present distress. Siege is laid against us. But you look in verse 6, and it ends with the hope of salvation. He shall deliver us. Siege is laid against us. He will deliver us. And yet the first and greatest hope of salvation that Micah offers this besieged city is not their immediate deliverance from the Assyrians. You see, in verse 2, Micah speaks of a future ruler who will come and deliver God's people. So their greatest hope is not in Hezekiah, it is in the one who is yet to come, which means their ultimate deliverance is not what is going to happen right then and there. It's something that is far off and that they must wait for. The Lord will one day work a holy wonder in their midst. That holy wonder is going to be a holy ruler and shepherd of God's people. Think about the history of Israel and Judah up to this point. Israel's very first king, a man named Saul, was ultimately rejected by God because he rejected God. Then comes David, who was the greatest king, the one to whom God made his covenant to keep his offspring on the throne forever. He was the standard by which all other kings were compared. But even David sins grievously against God in the matter of Bathsheba. After David comes Solomon. He is wiser and more prosperous than any other king on earth. And yet the one who is first described in 1 Kings 3 as loving the Lord and walking in the statutes of David is later described as loving many foreign women. He builds a high place to the god of Moab and to other foreign gods so that his wives can worship them. And it says that his heart turned away from the Lord and he did not keep the Lord's commands. And after Solomon, the kingdom is split into north and south. Every single one of the kings in the northern kingdom is a bad guy. There's a handful of kings in the southern kingdom who are described as following the Lord, and yet each one of them falls in a significant way. And the people follow after these kings, and they abandon the Lord, which ultimately leads to them being scattered and exiled. So it is quite the announcement when God says a ruler will come who is for God in verse 2. This one actually stands for God. And he will gather the people of Israel back together and make them a holy people who serve the Lord. And you see in verse 3, this ruler will stand and shepherd the flock, as it says in verse 4. Where all other rulers fell, this one will stand. And he will stand and shepherd because he will do so in the Lord's strength, as it says in verse 4. This ruler will be from of old, from ancient days. Which first means that this ruler will be the promised Messiah who was promised long before to Adam, to Abraham, and to David. But the reference to ancient days probably also signals that this ruler's origin is different. He's not actually coming onto the scene here. He's always been. For God himself is described as the Ancient of Days. This ruler is eternal. And the hope for God's people is that this ruler will bring them security. For as it says in verse 4, he will be great to the ends of the earth. His kingdom will cover all nations, which would be quite comforting for a people currently oppressed by a foreign power, who, as it says in chapter 4, verse 11, have many nations assembled against them. Furthermore, as you see in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, this shepherd will raise up other shepherds and princes under him who will actually serve the people and guard them against their enemies. The reference to 7 and 8 is a poetic way of saying there will be more than enough shepherds and princes to care for God's people and defend against the enemy. Which again is a significant turnaround from their current position when the rulers, the prophets, and the priests are all wicked and motivated by nothing other than greed. And so this ruler, as we've seen in Isaiah, will bring peace. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, it doesn't just say he will bring peace, it will say he is their peace. You see, the Christian hope has always been a specific person. Not some vague deliverance. It is a person. Salvation is a person. Joy is a person. Peace is a person. Grace is a person. So we see that the holy wonder God will work for his people is a holy person who is yet to come. Which again tells us two things. First, it tells us that the deliverance from our present earthly distresses is not our ultimate need. That's not the full hope that God offers out to this city under siege. It is the hope of something, of someone who will come far later in the future. They have a greater need than to be delivered from the Assyrians, which we'll come back to. And so we likewise learn that the current distresses we're facing, that they are important. The Lord will lead us through them. But that's not the ultimate hope you're looking for. If you've lost your job, finding a job is important, but that's not the ultimate hope. It is something much bigger, because your need is much greater. So second, this tells us that our suffering is real, but it is also finite, and we are waiting for something much greater, and we are waiting for God's perfect timing to deliver us. It says in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, knowing that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, we probably just immediately think of Mary giving birth, which it does eventually direct us there. But picking up the imagery in chapter 4, we see that it is God's people. It's Jerusalem who is described as the one being in labor and waiting to give birth. So I think in chapter 5, verse 3, it's continuing this imagery and saying that those who are in labor now, who are in pain, they will be delivered. This will lead to a good end. This does have a purpose. The suffering will terminate in great joy. But notice that it says God will give them up for a time. Probably refers here to the eventual exile. The Lord calls his people to sorrow for a time. And we must wait for him to deliver us in his time. God never ordains arbitrary suffering for his people, and he does not deliver them until it is the right time. And in this case, the right time was when a young woman actually gave birth to a son. This son to be the shepherd and ruler of God's holy people. He is the holy wonder. But where will this holy wonder begin? Like the wise men, you would think that this would take place in Jerusalem. That's where kings should be born. It's the capital, it's the largest and most important city. This is where the temple is, this is where the palace is, this is where the kings, the prophets, and the priests live. But this is not where God's holy wonder takes place. This ruler will be born in Bethlehem. And while this town is described as insignificant, because this is the birthplace of the future king, it is quite significant. It is also significant because this is the town where King David was from. And as we've seen in this series, the promised Messiah was the promised son of David. He would come in the line of David. He would be the king who would rule forever. This town is also significant precisely because it is insignificant. You weren't going to find Bethlehem on a map. This is important because, again, as we've seen throughout this series, God is always working in such a way to show that salvation is completely His gracious work. God always saves in a way that gives God all the glory. And so He works this holy wonder in a humble town. As I said, this is where David was born. And even David was viewed as insignificant. When Samuel is sent to Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be the next king of Israel, Jesse has 8 sons. He doesn't even bother to call David back from the field. So he thinks, surely it's got to be one of the first 7. So David, you just keep watching the sheep. This has nothing to do with you. And yet David is the one. David's humble beginnings, Jesus' humble beginnings, teach us not to look to ourselves for our salvation. To have God's favor, to enter into His salvation, it is not that you have to make yourself great and show that you're worthy. You must be humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, He works His holy wonders in humble towns and in humble hearts. Like all of God's saving works in which He delivers His people from oppression, the story of Micah and the Assyrian siege is meant to show us that we have a much greater problem. When you read Micah, it is very clear that Israel's and Judah's biggest problem is not the Assyrians. It's their own sin. God sends Micah to confront the people with their sin above all else. The Assyrians are actually there because of this bigger problem of sin. And so the beginning and end of the book of Micah points to an even greater salvation, an even greater deliverance than the Assyrian threat. We learned last week that names are significant. And Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? So that question is essentially being posed. In verse 1, when it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Who is like the Lord? Now turn to the very end of the book. In chapter 7, verse 18, we read, who is a God like you? So essentially that question begins the book and it ends the book. Now in the beginning, that question is followed with words of judgment. Who is like this Lord that you are not following and obeying? But at the end of the book, this question looks at the great mercy of this God. In verses 18 through 20 of chapter 7, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. There's that phrase again. From the days of old. God will keep His promise to the patriarchs from the days of old by sending a ruler who is from of old, from ancient days. And this ruler will deliver His people from something far greater than temporary and earthly oppression and trials. He will deal with the biggest problem. He will deliver His people from the eternal condemnation of their sin. Far greater than When God cast the Egyptians into the sea during the Exodus will be the day when God casts our sin into the sea. And that day began in a humble, insignificant town called Bethlehem, where a young, obscure girl gave birth to a son who was not placed in a royal cradle, but was laid in a manger. And so we see in closing that God works his holy wonders in humble places and in humble people. And the greatest wonder of salvation that God is working in us is when he takes proud, self-righteous, sin-loving hearts and he casts that sin into the sea. And he tramples it underfoot. And he fills the new heart with the grace of Jesus Christ. So as you face your present distresses, remember that Satan cannot keep you from your God. Society cannot keep you from your God. Only your sin can keep you from your God. That's your biggest problem, and that's what you ultimately need to be delivered from above all else. But when you place your faith in this ruler shepherd, Jesus Christ, your sin is pardoned. It is trampled, and it is cast far away. For our God does not retain his anger forever. Instead, he delights in steadfast love. And even when his people rebel in faithlessness, he shows his faithfulness by keeping his promises. And so we can all say in wonder, who is a God like this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ and by Christ, you have cast our sin into the sea. You have trampled it underfoot. As the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So I pray that as we remember this, that we would find strength to endure, strength to stand and fight as we continue to wait for the final day when all of our present distresses will be no more. And we will rejoice for eternity because we will live forever in the presence of this ruler, of this shepherd who stands and shepherds the flock in the strength and majesty of the Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.